In our reading this evening, this afternoon, or whatever it is, never can get it straight. Maybe it'll be evening when we change time. I don't know, whatever. But anyway, I keep running out of battery, let's see. This way then. There it is. And let's see if it'll, well, we'll see. Paul commends the brethren here for their stand for the truth and their love for the truth and their belief in the truth and so forth. But he says, stand fast in verse 15. And hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle. You know, when two people have a strong disagreement, and along with this, a strong desire to label the position of another person seems to come with it. And this, of course, has been manifest in the brotherhood between those who are more, take a more liberal approach to the scriptures, and those antis who are against everything. We know who they are. But the problem is that people tend to forget the details and just focus on some phrase. There have been several pushes by various groups to change different aspects of the Lord's church. There are a number of people who want to partake of the Lord's Supper whenever they please, whether it's Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, whatever, and either in the morning, in the evening, doesn't matter. They don't want to be restricted by the tradition of partaking only on the first day of the week. And there are people who want to be able to divorce their spouses just for any reason. They don't want to be restricted to the tradition of allowing divorce only for unfaithfulness. I mean, that's passé, of course. And there are people who want to use mechanical instruments of music in worship. They don't want to be restricted to the tradition of only a cappella music. And there are people who don't want to bind the teaching of Jesus from the Gospels, because after all, that's under the old law. They feel the acceptance of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is only a tradition. I can't tell you how many times that I have been labeled a traditionalist because I have opposed these and other similar innovations. But there's no doubt that traditionalism is something that is condemned in the Bible. The word tradition translates the Greek word paradosis, which means a handing down or a handing on. It is to hand over or to deliver. Now, in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, we notice that the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, that is to Jesus, having come from Jerusalem. And now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled hands, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said unto them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of men, you hold the tradition of men. Just a minute. For laying aside the commandment of God, that doesn't sound right, does it? Laying aside the commandment of God and holding fast to the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things. He said, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might receive from me is korban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many other such things you do. You notice that Jesus condemned the traditions that the Jews had thought were just part of the law. That was that they think that's part of the law. But Jesus condemned them for it. And he pointed out something very, very important. He pointed out that their traditions at times actually contradicted the laws of God. But carefully consider this. What made their traditions wrong? Well, they were derived from the wrong source. Notice how often these phrases are used. Traditions of the elders, traditions of men, your tradition, and on and on and on. That which had been handed down. You know, whenever a practice is justified by this is the way we've always done things, we're appealing to the wrong source. When a practice is justified because we always did it this way, especially is that true when you say always did it this way as I was growing up, we're appealing to the wrong source. I'll give you an example. I grew up in a congregation that's fairly large. This congregation had elders and deacons and so forth. And every Sunday evening, people who wanted to take the Lord's Supper were marched off into a hallway off the side of the auditorium, and somebody in there served in the Lord's Supper or something that resembled it. And I never thought a thing about it. You know why? Because that's how we always did it. But as time went by, I began to think, whoa, just a minute. What were we doing? Were we saying, here's another assembly? And if so, by what authority? By the way, they soon did away with that. But that's just an example of something that has been carried down by tradition and doesn't necessarily mean it's right. Right and wrong are not determined by the beliefs of men. We all know what Jeremiah 10:23 says, that man can't direct his own steps and so forth. The reason being, we are finite. We do not see or understand all of the ramifications of our actions. Why? Because we're not God. These traditions are wrong. Why? Because they disagreed with the teachings of God. Look at it, Mark 7, verse 8. Laying aside the commandment of God. That was number one. They took God's commandment and just put it over here. And said, well, we'll set this aside. And then, what happens? You do what you want to do. They place tradition in a place more important than the commandments of God. And I got to tell you a little secret. In a contest between God and man, God always wins. The apostle said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Acts 5 and verse 29. Don't follow the traditions of men. Instead, follow God. In Colossians 2 and 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through the philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. But you say, hey, well, hold it. There's just a minute now. Didn't you say that there are traditions that are approved in the Bible? Well, yeah, there are. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 12. And it's a mistake, by the way, for anyone to presume that tradition is wrong because it's tradition. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11 and 2, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things. Now listen, and keep the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. There it is. He also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15 says, therefore stand fast. Now listen. Hold fast the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle. Notice also, we're to stay away from those who do not keep these traditions. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Now, that might make someone say, whoa, just a minute now. What makes Paul's traditions approved of when everybody else's aren't? Well, it's once again the source. Paul's source was not man. He carefully taught the early Christians God's word. That's what Paul spent his time doing, sharing God's word. He did not boast in other men's labors, but he boasted in the Lord. Look at 2 Corinthians 10 for just a moment here. 2 Corinthians 10, 13. And we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. That's what Paul was concerned about. He wanted to have the commendation of the Lord. He didn't care about them. Not really. Why? Because the foundation that he came and that he was building on was Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3, beginning with verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. This next statement almost sounds superfluous, but I want to say it anyway. Everything belongs to God. Now, you say, well, everybody knows that. Well, I'm not sure we all are conscious of it like we should be. We think things belong to us, and we can do what we want to with it. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says down in verse 20, that the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men. Now listen to what he says. For all things are yours. Who is he referring to? To God. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, the world or life or death or things present to come, all are yours. And you are Christ and Christ is God's. God, everything belongs to God. Everything. But Paul made sure that what he taught was only what God revealed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and beginning at verse 12, Paul writes, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And these things we also speak. Now notice, the things freely given to us by God, and these things we also speak. Now, how do they go about speaking it? Not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. Now, let's analyze that for a moment. The Spirit from God made them to know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And they speak these things not in man's wisdom, but the Spirit's wisdom. Comparing, now listen to it, spiritual things with spiritual. That is how we know what God would have us to do, what pleases God, what brings glory and honor to God's name. We have it in words which the Holy Spirit teaches. Now, how can this be? Well, he's talking about inspiration. That's who he's talking about. And this inspiration was Paul's teaching, Paul's thoughts, handed down by early Christians to us. Oh, but just a minute now. Handed down is the meaning of traditions. Yeah, that's true. But whenever we stay within the teachings that are in the Bible, what are we doing? We are following the traditions of God. That's what we're doing. But that kind of brings us to another question. And that question is, what kind of a traditionalist are you? Now, when people are labeled a traditionalist, the word in and of itself doesn't tell you whether they're following truth or error. That's just implied. But the assumption is that any tradition is wrong. That's where it starts. But that would imply that we must always change. We couldn't possibly continue to do what we've always been doing, even if it's right, in the past, because we're following tradition. This has been one of the cries of, and I'm going to use a phrase to describe them, the change agents. I don't know how many of you have ran across this term or heard this term or have seen this term in print, but I'm going to tell you. They've even got the liberal people in the Lord's church scared to death. Why? Because they are subject to change all the time. Now, here's how they change. Let me tell you. They start with subtle things. And they may change the seating arrangement. Just suddenly change the seating arrangement. And people say, whoa, what's going on? Well, you know, it's always good to change. It's good to change. And I think this seating arrangement will work better. And whenever people kind of calm down and get accustomed to that, they come up with something else. Well, you know, we need a change. And these elders that we have in this congregation really aren't qualified. And we need to make a change. And in most cases, they get the elders to resign. Because even if they'll disagree with them that they're qualified, they don't want to be in the midst of a big old fight. So they just resign. And then they get their mangy mitts on the congregation. And it goes downhill from there. Now, if you want to know where this goes, go online. And, what's the name of that group? I drew a blank. Isn't that horrible? Canyon Church. Go online and look up the Canyon Church and see what they're doing. Yeah. That's where they're headed. And worse has happened in amongst liberal churches. They have gone to using instrumental music. And not without people resisting. But they do it anyway. You know what they say? This a cappella singing is just a Church of Christ tradition. Let me tell you what. If it is just a man-made Church of Christ tradition, then we better get rid of it. But I'm prepared to show you that it ain't. And a whole lot of other people agree with me. But this is the way it goes. And anybody who resists, they are labeled a traditionalist. I want us to turn to Proverbs 24 and verse 1. And I don't know if the wise man of old saw this happening in the future and wrote this down, but he might as well have. Oh, that's interesting. There it is. My son, fear the Lord and the King. Now listen to this. Do not associate with those given to change. And that's the problem. What is taught by God is in the truth, and we need to stand firm by it. Practicing righteousness should become a habit. And yet those who charge were in a rut. Yeah, we're in a rut. But it's a rut that's heading in the right direction. We need to realize that traditions are not justification for any practice. Man-made traditions are not justification. Too often people will cite past practices to prove it's scriptural to continue in it. But hopefully we've learned something. You know, I ran into some people back in Texas who were citing some of the some of our forefathers who rode from town to town on the back of a donkey, and who's met with people who came sometimes as much as 50 or 60 miles by horseback or by and came to hear the gospel preached. And they say, look, these people met out here in the parking lot where the horses were, and they had their lunch underneath the trees. Or, as they used to call it, dinner on the grounds. And nobody thought anything of it. Well, of course, there was no McDonald's or Chick-fil-A or anything. No, they couldn't go anywhere like that. But people have said, there's justification right there. Now, how they can see a church kitchen and a church fellowship hall in Denver on the grounds is far beyond me. But they seem to think that was it. That proved it. Even if we did prove that that was right, that's all we would prove. And proving it wrong simply means, well, they did it. They shouldn't have, but they did it for a while. What we're interested in is, what does God's word say? Only God's word establishes if a matter is right or wrong. Only. Nothing else. We need to be sure that we don't let traditions keep us from thinking. Now, What do I mean by this? Well, can you prove, if necessary, why you do the things you do? Now, I want you to think about this, and I want you to give it serious thought. If you were called upon to set forth evidence that proved that what you practiced was exactly what they practiced in the first century, could you do it? Or do you have to say, I don't know why we do it, but that's how we've always done it? In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 15, Peter said, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear. If someone were to come into this building and say, well, I think I'd like to be a member here, but I don't like the name Church of Christ on the outside. I want us to change that. Let's just call ourselves the Buenaventura Church, which is problematic because the Catholics are... Anyway, how would you defend that? What would you tell them? Or someone says, I think we ought to have the Lord's Supper on Saturday night. Or some other day of the week, as far as that goes. Or how about us coming together to worship on Friday, and we can do all of our stuff then and have the weekend off? Huh? Or how about taking up a collection on Wednesday? And see, this is pragmatic. We don't get enough on Sunday, so we start having it twice a week. People feel guilty. They put a little money in, pick up a little extra. Mm-hmm. Or, and this one is real, is it wrong to take up multiple collections for different purposes? I'll let you chew on that one. Now, many of us have knee-jerk reactions to these kinds of questions. But the only good answer is over in book, chapter, and verse. It says, and that's the only good answer, too often we feel tradition and think these are sufficient reasons for us to do something. Now, you say, well, what about, and this is another thing the change agents work on too, by the way. We just have so many songs and then a prayer and songs and a prayer, preaching and a song and a prayer and go home. We're caught in a rut. Why don't we have one song and then preaching and then a prayer and then another song? And well, you know, we could do that. We could do that. But we don't see any reason to do that. There's no reason to do it. It would just make things confusing. Confusing. Just think about when we were meeting outdoors. There was a lot of confusion. But we weathered it. Oh, that was pretty good. We weathered it, literally. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about making changes in the work and the worship that you engage in the local church. Not the procedure followed. I mean, that can be changed anytime you want to. We could have the Lord's Supper after preaching, before preaching, whichever. We could do it any way we want to. But we can't go changing to have a band in here, even though we've got the mechanical drum accompaniment next door. We can't do that. The lesson is yours. I hope there's been information that's been good for you to chew on tonight, and something for you to think about. I got 5 minutes. I'm going to say something. People sometimes have told me, "Oh, we don't have that problem here. Why do you want to preach on that? And you got to be all riled up, and we're nobody's change agent here, and nobody's trying to." No, we don't. But that's not to say that tomorrow we won't. And do you want to wait till then to get prepared for it? I don't. I believe it's a very real problem. Just like I talked about this morning. This neo-Calvinism that's going on, the brotherhood. We need to be aware of it. Because whether we like it or not, sooner or later, it's going to be on our front door. And we don't want to be caught flat-footed. So I hope you understand that. I'm not, even though it would be really tempting to just preach nice sermons that are beautiful and they make everybody feel warm and fuzzy and then go home. I'm not comfortable with that. Those sermons don't inspire you to do more work and better work.